Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Continuing through our study of the book of Luke, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 31. And if I said to the children, if you want to draw a picture, Jesus tells a parable about two men, and you might draw a before and after picture, as there are two situations are in at first and then at the end. Found on page 1243 in the Pew Bible, Luke 16, beginning with verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you might send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" There is one topic that you go through the gospel, you find that Jesus talks about more than any other topic. It might surprise you. It's not heaven and hell, although he gives more details about hell than anybody else does. It's not faith. It's not the nature of God. It's not about prayer. It's not about how to be a disciple. That topic that he spends more time speaking about than any other is money or wealth. And it may at first seem a little strange, but if you begin to think about it, it's maybe easy to see some reasons why. First of all, it's a topic that is relevant to every person in every age. Whether we're poor or rich, we have some money that we have to deal with, or the desire to have money. And so it's a topic which is of current interest all down through the generations. A second reason, this is a very concrete issue. It's all well and good to talk in the larger picture of how maybe you love the entire world and want to, but it becomes very concrete when you say, well, what does your checkbook say? You know, how much did you spend feeding the hungry, involved with the poor? And I think of the rich young ruler as he came to Jesus, you know, wanting to know what he needed to do to eternal life. And Jesus talked to him about keeping the commandments. Oh, I've done all that. And so Jesus makes it very pointed. Well, you just need to do one more thing. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Becomes very concrete. And of course, that young man was not willing to do that. But a third reason, and it's really the one that is highlighted here in Luke, is that your attitude toward money or wealth or material things is a good barometer of your heart. Now back in verse 13, Jesus has really laid down the principle. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve both God and wealth. The two are mutually exclusive. And so, if you have too much of regard for money, it dictates your heart what you do and how you live, then you truly can't love God. And that really is the essence of what Jesus is saying here. And notice then in the next verse, verse 14 that we began a reading with, the Pharisees, how they're described and how they react to Jesus' words. They're described as lovers of money. It's quite remarkable for all their religious activity, and they would be known for their long prayers and all the rest that they did, for their strict policies and rules and regulations that the people were to obey. At heart, they were lovers of money. And think what that would mean. Jesus has just said, that excludes you from service in the kingdom of God. Indeed, that excludes you from the kingdom of God. You cannot love money and then truly love God. And then look at their reaction. It says they were scoffing at him, but literally it's they were lifting up their nose. They were turning up their nose at Jesus. They were sneering at him. They were showing contempt for Jesus. Who is this to speak in this way and to speak about money in that way? And thus we come to our theme for this evening. In response to the sneering of the Pharisees, Jesus points out their abuse or misuse of money, and then more importantly, their misuse of Scripture as well. Jesus is showing them the foolishness of their love of money. And he does that by giving them a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as you look down at verses 19 to 31. And then he really points to the misuse of Scripture in verses 15 to 18. It's hinted at in a parable. It's brought out in those verses. And so our first point this evening is to look at that parable. Because the parable is if Jesus is saying, now we'll tell you a story of two men. One loved God, and the other loved wealth. Listen to how that story turns out. And so the story, first of all, centers on two men. The first is a rich man, and the indications are is that he is fabulously wealthy. Now, purple garments were rare. They were very costly. And the dye that was used was very rare. It was hard to come by. And so any clothing made of it would have to be extremely expensive. Indeed, usually only kings were rich enough to afford it. And this man clothes himself with purple garments. His undergarments are fine linen. And perhaps today we would say, well, someone who wears silk garments on the inside would be the sort of the equivalent. And how does he use his time? He uses it in joyous living, continually feasting day after day after day. This man has it made. He has everything that he wants. He indulges himself to the hilt. In contrast is this poor man named Lazarus. He's hungry. We're told that he longs to eat the food that falls from the table, the scraps that would usually be thrown to the dogs, or the dogs would be allowed to eat. And really, what it's saying, he'd love to have some dog food. He's that low. He's that hungry. And as Luke uses that word longing, he always uses it of some desire that's not fulfilled. He desires to be fed, but he's not. He's also covered with sores. His body is filled with illness. And it said he's laid at the doorway. It implies that he has to be carried there and placed by others in the entryway. Is it the case that he was so malnourished that he couldn't even walk? Perhaps so. But there's more, as we would look at these men, that we need to understand. About the rich man, we need to understand that he ignored Lazarus. You know, why was Lazarus placed at his door? Well, if anybody there, he would have been able to help this man. He had plenty and he had more than enough. If he were to share a little bit, it wouldn't affect his great wealth. So he could more easily provide for this man than anybody else. And he would have his rich friends coming and they could provide as well. But he doesn't. Lazarus remains hungry. And notice that when he's in Hades, when he's in hell, he's able to look up and he sees Abraham, but he's also able to see Lazarus. And he recognizes him and addresses him by name. It's not that he's ignored him and is unaware. He knows who this Lazarus guy is that's been sitting at his doorway day after day after day. And how many times did he step around Lazarus? So he knew his name. He knew what was his condition. He knew him. And think of the instructions that we have in the Old Testament that this man should have been aware of, to help the poor and the needy, to love his neighbors himself. You know, the instructions as they glean their fields to leave some for the poor so they could be fed and all the rest. Well, he's ignoring all those instructions. The second thing to notice also about this rich man is that he's living in splendor. We're told, verse 19, every day. And we might not catch the import of that, but every day means he's doing it on the first day of the week, second day of the week. He's doing it on the Sabbath day. That day when he's to be devoted to God, when he's to be with God's people and hearing the law read and understanding what his responsibilities are. He's feasting. He's celebrating. He's too involved in the sumptuous living to be concerned for God or his word. And how many today around us would fall into that category? They're so involved in the material things of this world, of what they have in terms of houses and cars, their lifestyle, that God has no place in their life. When we were in Seattle, we went out and saw the locks where the boats go in and out. Incredibly fabulous boats. And some of them are returning from the long weekend, you know, out on the water, enjoying themselves, not even thinking about God in the least. Well, let's look a little deeper at Lazarus. First of all, his name. He is the only person in anyone in Jesus' parables that is given a name. And that means it must be significant. Why does Jesus give him? Well, his name means the one whom God helps. And it'd really be a rebuke. Man did not help him. This rich man did not help him. His rich friends did not help him. But God helped him. The rich man couldn't be bothered to give him scraps from his table. But God was his help. And how do we see that? Well, the obvious thing is when the angels come to him at death and they take him up to heaven. The rich man is buried. He maybe doesn't even, he's not even buried, maybe just thrown out. But the angels come and minister him. But there's another very significant thing. As you look at verse 21, at the end, it says, besides, even the dog came and were licking his sores. Now, that word besides isn't a good translation, because the word there is but. It's but in contrast. And so maybe easy to see what's compared. The men, they didn't help him at all. But someone did. And it was God. And how did he do it? He sent dogs to this man, to this Lazarus. And that sounds maybe a little strange, but the dogs did really two things. They were companions to this man. You think of how the rich man and his friends would have ignored him. What it would do to that man psychologically, day after day, as he's there, as he's starving, and no one is giving him anything. And he would have been close enough that he could have heard the feasting inside, and know all the while he's laying out there, that they're feasting and sumptuously living. You know how depressing that would be. And the dogs would come. They wouldn't ignore him. They would pay attention to him. But the second thing is there's studies that show that the saliva of dogs has a medicinal effect. It actually helps wounds. And so these dogs coming and licking his sores would actually be a form of help to this man. The only help he would have received. He didn't receive it from men, but God would have sent those dogs to help. Well, the other thing that we can notice as we further reflect upon Lazarus is that he never says a word. No in the parable. Not while he's on earth, not while he's in heaven. On earth, we can think of how natural it'd be for him to whine and complain and to grumble. You know, I don't have anything to eat. Why don't you guys feed me? Or up in heaven, how he could gloat. Well, look where I am now. How things have changed. But he's silent. And the implication is that he's trusting upon God. He doesn't complain about this harsh providence that God has brought into his life. And he doesn't gloat at the grace God gives him at the end. And so we have indications here that Lazarus was a man of faith and indications that the rich man was not. And of course, those indications are confirmed when we see the places of abode in the afterlife, that the rich man is in agony in hell while Lazarus is comforted in heaven. Well, the second point to see is that in this parable, God's triumph, God's justice triumph. Now, first of all, for the unbeliever, it means he'll be judged, as this rich man was. He was judged really for his lack of faith. And so we see this rich man in great torment, in agony from the flame. And keep in mind, he was not a serial killer. He hadn't done any heinous sins. He had merely neglected God, lived as if there was no God, been self-indulgent. And yet, that's all worthy of hell. We can even notice that he still holds on to this wrong attitude as he's there. He still, as he looks up and from his place of torment, sees this Lazarus as under him. You know, somebody that'd be sent and run his errands. Get me some water. Go to my brothers. Come on, go. Do what I want. Rather than thinking, why is he in that exalted a position? And why am I in such a dreadful position? There's still an attitude of arrogance that he hasn't repented of. And we can see that even his request that Lazarus goes to his brothers, there's sort of a hint that somehow I'm unfairly here. You know, if you God had done the right things, I would have repented. I would have realized I was on the wrong road, and I would have changed. Now, if you do that for my brothers, they will repent. If you give them an advantage I don't have, well, they'll be okay. But Abraham points out that's not the way it works. Notice also that he calls Abraham father three times. He's stressing his physical descent. You know, he's a Jew by birth, and surely that amounts for something, that it makes a difference, that I shouldn't end up in this place of torment because I'm a Jew. I'm from the offspring physically of Abraham. You notice in the response that Abraham points out that he has had and his brothers have Moses and the prophets, and that's a way of saying the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. What his brothers need to do is what he failed to do is heed the word of God. And even if someone were to come from the dead, be raised from the dead, they won't see the importance of it. It will not cause them to believe. And we can see in history that actually happened. You go to John 11. Lazarus, another Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was raised from the dead. What was the response? Did the Jewish leaders believe? No, they did two things. It caused them to all the more oppose Jesus. And they, secondly, wanted to put Lazarus to death. This one who'd been raised to death. And then, of course, it was not much later than that that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And still many, great many, refuse to believe. And many do still today. Refuse the testimony of Jesus raised from the dead. Refuse the testimony of the Word of God that Jesus is the Messiah to whom we're to believe. And I can't help but the strident atheists that are becoming more and more vocal. It's just not that they're unsure or they're struggling with faith. They dismiss the resurrection of Christ. Deny that it has any significance. Well, the contrast is Lazarus. He is pictured at Abraham's bosom. And I talked before about the feast and the banquet that Jesus went to, and the typical banquet would have a head table, and as a Jew you would know that right at the center of that head table would be Abraham. And the question would be, who would be sitting next to him? And the second most honored position would be to his left, would be at his bosom. And who is it? It's this Lazarus. Is pictured there. It's a picture of really the greatest honor that anybody could have. He's there. This one who is despised in life. And he's pictured as being comforted as you look at verse 25. God's justice wins out. The one who believes is comforted. And is given honor. Well, the third point to see is that the Pharisees misuse the Word of God. You can see it, it's hinted at least in the parable. The rich man really in some ways represents the Pharisees who ignored mercy, who were interested only in money, were lovers of money. God calls His people to be merciful. To be involved in good works. And this rich man, for all his wealth, was not involved in the least. Now, when he was in trouble, he wanted mercy. He wanted someone to do the impossible. Cross over from heaven to hell in order to give him help. But when he had someone lying at his door day by day by day, all he had to do was give one of the servants instructions. Just take over the scraps out to that man. He would not do it. He was ignoring what the Word of God required of him. Similarly, as you go back to the previous section, you have verse 18, and it seems strange. Why is Jesus talking about divorce at this point? What's Jesus' point? Well, it's the way many of the religious leaders ignored the Word of God. But if you go back and look at a lot of the rabbis, they held that a Jewish man could get a divorce for any sort of reason. Your wife burned your dinner, you go get a divorce. You see somebody that's prettier than your wife, you get a divorce from her and marry that more attractive young woman. And in doing that, they were making a complete mockery of the law. What had God established? Well, He established the institution of marriage. That it was one man, one woman coming together for an entire lifetime. And it was only because of hardness of hearts in order to give some limits so that the woman, if she was divorced, didn't end up penniless and homeless and destitute shape. That there are things that regulated divorce. But the whole intent of Scripture was very clear. That marriage would be sacred. And they were just doing away with it. They were making it null and void by their teachings. And today we can look around and see others who would call themselves Christian preachers and on topics of homosexuality or fornication or whatever, they make the Word of God null and void. And then as you go back to verse 16, and the contrast is with the Old Testament, the prophets, John the Baptist, each word, each letter, each part of the letter was important. And those who taught it truly did not minimize in any way what it said. And Jesus would be one of those who what God said, He meant it. It's to be taken seriously. It's a communication from God Himself. And this too is an indication whether you love God or not. Whether you have faith or not. Whether you heed what God has said. Verse 13, God lays the choice. God or mammon? How do you know which one you're serving? Well, look at your attitude toward money. What does it say about you? What is your attitude toward the Word of God? It also will give an indication. Well, what are some lessons, some applications from this parable? Let me just go down through quite a few of them very quickly. First is, now is the time to repent. There's no opportunity in the afterlife. The chasm has been fixed. There's no crossing over from heaven to hell. Now is time to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Second lesson is to realize that your heritage does not save you. The rich man was not saved because he was Jewish. You or I are not saved because we're Reformed Presbyterians. Only sincere faith in Jesus Christ is what's saved. Third, there's a lesson about compassion for the poor. God calls His people to be gracious just as He is gracious. We're only here because God is gracious. And sometimes it can be hard to continue to be gracious time and time again. There's a phrase that's used, compassion fatigue. As you deal with those who may be poor and needy time and again and again, it's easy to become a little cold-hearted. But we must resist that. The fourth lesson is that missions begin at home. We often think of missions overseas, but like the rich man, the needy, the ones needing our help, are often very close. At our doorstep, our neighbor, our co-worker. And we must learn to see them and not ignore them, and then to act. Another lesson is to avoid equating wealth with God's blessing and suffering with having committed some sin. Just the opposite was true in the case of this parable. One with riches can be cursed, and one without can be blessed indeed. Another lesson is the reality of life after death and of judgment. There is both a heaven and a hell, and where we spend it is related to what we do in this life. Another lesson to see is that faith often shows itself in silence. It often shows itself in accepting of God's will, not grumbling and complaining. And realize that Lazarus was never told why he suffered on the earth, but he accepted it from God's hand. Going on, we see that it does not take some sort of heinous sin to be consigned to hell. It's enough to ignore God and His Word. Another lesson is that we have enough in the Bible to bring about true faith. You know, often I've talked with an unbeliever and they said, well, if only this would happen. If only God would do this. And sometimes it's fairly ridiculous. If I hit the lottery tomorrow, then I would believe. And they're saying, no. God can do something so dramatic, and He has, in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it should be undeniable who He is. But even if those things happen, not inclined to believe. And lastly, we need to be aware of the corrupting influence of wealth. Like the rich man, it's easy to get caught up in what you have. That daily living, that sumptuous living, those earthly delights, and not depend upon God. To choose man instead of choosing Jesus Christ. And if we don't think deeply about it, it's something that we can fall into without even being aware. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this section where Jesus Christ teaches us very clearly about our attitudes, that no man, no woman can serve both wealth and you. And we give thanks that you often give to us much in terms of this material world, food and clothing and shelter and much more. And yet, help us from ever turning away from you to turn to those things, to realize that they're a blessing, to be used, but they're not to be abused, not to be misused. That our life is not to be a life of self-indulgence, rather a life of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray that that would be true for each one who's here, for the oldest adult, to the children, to the youngest of children, that they would understand that and be walking by faith. Pray these things.